We're very happy to be with you again. It's always a privilege to come here and think together regarding what God has said. When you think about it, it truly is marvelous that we have the privilege of perusing at depth things that God has said. He's recorded them for us so we can understand things that we could have never imagined and never have thought of, and we can be instructed by it. Many people are concerned about the future these days. They're worried about economic instability. They're concerned about wars in the earth. They wonder about the terrible things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Are we going to experience those things? They wonder about current events. What about Israel? What about Iraq? What about Iran? What about the United States? And it brings us to a fundamental question. How shall we interpret prophecy? Can we simply choose what to believe according to our personal preferences? And Peter answers this question with an emphatic no. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Now, if you notice, we have a paragraph here that is talking about prophecy because it says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is talking about prophecy. And look at the end of the paragraph in verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So let's see what Peter has to say about prophecy. Notice he says in verse 16, "We did not present to you cunningly devised fables." You know, many prophecy teachers are doing just that. Somebody might say like this, "Well, if we count a day as a year, and then count the number of jubilee years since the birth of Isaac, Well, then we can conclude such and such and such and such." Or somebody else may say, "Well, when it says 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means an indefinite length of time." Or someone might say, "Well, the devil being bound in Revelation 20, that refers to him not being able to deceive Christians." Well, is the devil able to deceive Christians today? You see, those kind of things involve fables that have been cunningly devised, and people gravitate toward them. But Peter says, verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majestic coming." He says, "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now notice he is speaking as an eyewitness observer at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's very emphatic. He says, "This voice we heard." Now what point is he going to make? "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, we have a more reliable prophetic word. More reliable than what? More reliable than a report from eyewitnesses. That means we can trust the prophetic word more completely than the testimony of some other person's experience. Now notice, he is talking about a subject in the Scriptures that many people think we can never be sure about. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure prophetic word than what he was just talking about, an eyewitness account." And so, verse 19, "We are to heed this prophetic word as a light shining in a dark place until when?" Until the day dawns. Now, we're in a dark place right now. But the day is going to dawn sometime. What does the day dawning refer to? Christ coming. You see, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then he says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy, not just certain passages. There is a logical impossibility of private interpretation being legitimate. Why is that? Because prophecy did not come by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. God was guarding the origin of prophecy, and that guarding of the origin would be useless if any private interpretation will do. And so, there is not a private interpretation any more than a private giving of the word. You see, many people embrace a fallacy of two points. They believe that God has given us a sure word. This is really the word of God. But they also believe that no one can know for sure exactly what it means. Now that is pitiful. Do you believe God is like that? That he would give us a sure word, but it's so complicated and so obscure that nobody can understand it and know for sure what it actually says. I don't believe God is like that. And I believe this scripture speaks pointedly to the subject. You see, if we're going to pay attention to what is being said, it has to be a light shining in a dark place. In other words, we have to know what it means. It cannot be invented by human authors or just written from the ignorant experience of the times, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that, well, you know what, they had these misconceptions and they were a pre-scientific era and so they said things that weren't really correct. No. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke what God wanted them to speak. That means also that it cannot arbitrarily be interpreted with any view being possible. Biblical material becomes meaningless if we cannot know what it means. And what that means is there is only one correct interpretation of a given passage. Now, many people find that very annoying. They don't like it if you show them that of five possible views, only one is actually able to be true. If you think about the natural world that we live, if you think about the physical world that we live in, maybe a car motor sounds bad. Well, it might be the muffler. It might be the air cleaner. It might be the spark plugs. It might be electrical problem. It might be the compression. It might be a combination of those. But in a given situation, it's not going to be, well, maybe it's this, we don't know, maybe it's that, we don't know, if you really are understanding the situation. Many people approach the scripture like the story of the blind man who went to see the elephant. One man reached up and touched the side of the elephant. He said, ah, an elephant is like a wall. Another man happened to grab one of the big legs. He said, oh no, an elephant is like a tree. Someone else grabbed a hold of the trunk as it was squirming around. No, 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 an elephant is like a snake. Someone grabbed a tusk. He said, you guys are wrong, the elephant is like a spear. Someone else reached the tail. They said, no, the elephant is like a rope. Someone grabbed a hold of an ear. Said, no, the elephant is like a fan. And they all proclaimed how right they were, but they had only seen part of the picture. And because they were so insistent on their part and ignored the rest, they were totally wrong at what an elephant really looked like. Because an elephant is not like a tree, it's not like a wall, it's not like a spear, it's not like a snake. You see, we have to understand the whole picture of what God is saying. And then it will become clear. Now, how can we know what interpretation is correct? That would be very nice, wouldn't it, if we would know. Well, let's think about it. If we could ever find out God's method of interpreting prophecy, then we would be home free. Isn't that true? If we could find out God's method of interpreting prophecy, then we would be confident that we have the right method. So that raises the question, how can we find out God's method of interpreting prophecy? The answer is quite simple. Study the whole Bible and look at the prophecies that were made that already have been fulfilled. What do we learn when we look at the prophecies God has already fulfilled? Time and time again, they are literally fulfilled in incredible detail. In fact, the early prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled in great detail. For example, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. His hands were going to be pierced. He was going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Were all of those things literally fulfilled? Yes. In fact, it's instructive to read Isaiah chapter 61 and hold your finger at Luke 4, verse 17. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 61, the first number of verses. And I want you to be looking at the same time, not reading along in Isaiah, but reading along in Luke 4, beginning at verse 17. And if you notice, in Luke 4, 17, it says, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's talking about Jesus. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So now I'm going to read for you from Isaiah chapter 61. And I want to notice where he stopped reading compared to what I'm reading. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you notice something? Jesus stopped reading in the middle of the sentence. Because what did he say? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And the first part he fulfilled at his first coming. But he was not fulfilling the day of vengeance of our God at his first coming. And so he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shut the book and sat down. The day of vengeance of our God hasn't happened yet. So there have been almost 2,000 year gap between Isaiah the first part and Isaiah the next part of what was written right there. Now, we know that he came and did the things that are described in Isaiah 61, the first part. And just as certain as we know that they were literally fulfilled, we also know that what is coming in the future will be literally fulfilled. Again and again, God has shown us that he literally fulfills what man thinks is impossible. You know, we need to remind one another sometimes, never be so arrogant as to say of prophecy, we know this will never happen. If God said this is going to happen, we better say, I don't really understand the passage. It looks like God is saying he's going to do this. And then leave the rest with him. Someday, we all will stand before God and face how we treated his word. And God has constructed his word in a way that enables us to be certain on how to interpret it. We aren't guessing. What this means is the Bible provides the answers for the uncertainties of the future. And you know, I'm amazed at the number of people in churches that will say, oh, did you hear of that little book by some little boy who was experiencing some kind of trauma as a 5-year-old or whatever, and he describes what he saw when he was in that trauma unit. And they're so impressed, but they aren't studying the book of Revelation. Or someone else came to me and they said, oh, did you know about this certain book that a Muslim wrote? And it talks about some things in there that are really instructive to us about the end times, and you should read it. I said to that young man, have you ever studied the book of Revelation? No. Well, then I suggest you study that first. Let's pay more attention to what God has said instead of all the jabbering that people do about blood moons and this and that and something else. Let's immerse ourselves in what God says in Revelation and in the Gospels and in Ezekiel and in Daniel and Isaiah and in Thessalonians. Let's learn what God says. Jesus has given us a comprehensive outline of future events from AD 70 to the end of the age. Now, as background for helping us to understand the Word of God properly, I'm going to review something that we've talked about here before, and that is how that biblical authors structure their material by something called inclusio and chiasm. Remember, inclusio, they make a statement, then there's some intervening material, and then there's another statement down below that's similar to the one up at the top. That's like putting an envelope around a paragraph. That defines a paragraph boundary. Now, if you take an inclusio and then have another inclusio nested inside of that, you have a chiasm. And sometimes a chiasm may be 3, 4, 5, 6 levels deep, and what it does, it focuses our attention on the thing in the middle. So, as an example, let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This is speaking about God, and it says in verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, if you glance down at verse 11, you will find it saying, "For there is no partiality with God." So you notice, in essence, verse 6 is saying no partiality with God, and verse 11 is saying no partiality with God. It's just using a different set of words. Then move down from the top, verse 7. "Righteous living is rewarded." And up from the bottom, verse 10, "Righteous living is rewarded." And then in the very middle, in verses 8 and 9, you have "wickedness is punished." Now, what that shows you is the focus of this little paragraph is on wickedness being punished, because it narrows you right down into that focal point. If you like, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, and you find a chiasm that is contained in one verse. The beginning of the verse, it says, "The hearts of this people have grown dull." And at the end of the verse, it says, "Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." And then down from the top, "Their ears are hard of hearing." And then up from the bottom, "Lest they should see with their..." Lest, up from the bottom, "Lest they should hear with their ears." And then right in the middle, "And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes." You see what the focal point is? They have deliberately closed their eyes, and that's what shut down the rest of their system. Now, I'd like you to turn to just the perspective of Matthew 13. And there's been many debates about what these two little parables in the middle are talking about, namely the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in the meal. And so what happens is people will decide what they think it is, and then they'll hunt for scriptures to prove that their idea is right. And somebody says, "Well, my idea is this is the picture of the growth of the kingdom in the world, where God's good gospel is spreading more and more." And somebody else says, "Well, no, it's the growth of the kingdom, but it's still the mixture of good and evil." Who's right? Both sides can pick verses to support their view. And they never get together because they think their ideas of support are better than the other person's. Fact is, the structure of this passage tells you clearly what the answer is. And how to see that, you have the parable of the tares, verse 24 to 30. And then you have, in verse 36 to 43, you have the interpretation of the parable of the tares. What that tells you, that's an inclusio there, that's putting a paragraph boundary on it, which means that what's in the middle is still talking about the same topic. Now, when you talk about the parable of the tares, it's very clear there's a mixture of good and evil in the kingdom until the time of the end. And then it's judged. So what that tells you is these two intervening parables are still talking about the same thing, and he doesn't have to give you an explicit interpretation to understand that. That settles the question. The correct interpretation has to do with the spread and growth of the kingdom, but evil is mixed in with the kingdom. And then you have, as you go further down, the focus of the dragnet parable forms an inclusio with the tares parable, showing that Jesus is still talking about the same thing. In other words, in verse 43, he doesn't stop his explanation, but he continues with it. And so the whole section is describing the shocking truth that God allows the wicked to currently prosper in his kingdom, only weeding them out in the end. And that clarifies the interpretation of the two little parables at the end, namely the one seeking for goodly pearls and the one who found hidden treasure. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about the people who are analogous to the wheat, the ones who will give up everything in order to have the kingdom. Now, having said that, we're going to be looking at the book of Luke this evening. And I want to give you a little perspective in the book of Luke. We're going to be spending most of our time in chapter 17, but I want you to glance at an inclusio in the book of Luke. If you notice Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you're going to see several things in here that show the contrast of true discipleship with merely receiving blessings from God. So you have the rich man and Lazarus, chapter 16. In chapter 17, you have offenses and forgiveness, contrasted with faith and duty. And in chapter 17, the first part, you have 10 lepers cleansed. And only one leper is spiritually cleansed. All the rest of them had physical cleansing. And then the center section, which we're going to be looking at a lot tonight, is chapter 17, verse 20 through 18, verse 8. And that is talking about the days of the Son of Man and the days that precede the Son of Man coming. Then you have another contrast in the sections that follow. You have the contrast of true followers and hypocrites. The Pharisee and tax collector both go to pray, chapter 18. You have to receive the kingdom of God as a little child, also in chapter 18. You also find the rich are reluctant to forsake everything they have for the kingdom of God's sake. However, those who forsake the things of this life will be greatly rewarded in the kingdom of God. And you have blind Bartimaeus. He didn't pursue his own agenda. He followed the Lord, and rich Zacchaeus entered the kingdom. And there were complainers who judged by externals. They didn't like it. So you have an inclusio where you have true discipleship contrasted with people who merely receive blessings from God. And the other parts you have, in a sense, true believers and hypocrites. And right in the middle, you have the days of the Son of Man and the things that precede his coming. And so what this is showing is this center portion is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, where only the inwardly righteous will see the kingdom. Now that fits in with what we have in John chapter 3, where he said what? You must be born again. There has to be an internal change. So what I want us to see now, as we look at this perspective, we're going to look at the grand perspective of Luke, and we're going to see a multi-level chiasm. And in each of these parts, you can see a heart attitude is very important. And there's a spiritual nature to the kingdom of God. So what we have in the first part, we're going to see an outer chiasm that focuses in on a certain part. And I'll admit, before I really studied this passage in detail, I knew about that verse that is centered on, but I never gave it a lot of thought. Shame on me. I should have been paying more attention. So, at the very top, we have a master is dealing with slaves' accounts in chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And then going down to the end, you have a master again dealing with slaves' accounts, chapter 19, verse 11 to 27. So you can see we have something at the top, something at the bottom. They're talking about the same kind of thing. So that's an inclusio. Now we come down from the top, and we have in chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, a rich man who went to hell. And then coming up from the bottom, chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, we have a rich man who obtained salvation. So you see, that's another inclusio, but it's nested inside the first. And then coming down from the top in chapter 17, verse 1 to 6, we have faith to solve the impossible. And coming up from the bottom, you have chapter 18, verse 35 to 43, faith bringing sight to blind Bartimaeus. And then chapter 17, coming down from the top, you have 17, verse 7 to 10, keeping commands does not bring merit. He says, when we've done what we've been commanded to do, say we are unprofitable servants. And then coming up from the bottom, you find in chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, the rich ruler who had kept the commands cannot enter because he has a heart problem. And then coming down from the top, chapter 17, verse 11 to 19, the humility of one leper who came back and gave thanks. And coming up from the bottom, chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, humility like a little child is required for entry into the kingdom of God. Now, in that particular paragraph, it does not specifically use the word humility, but we can see it in the paragraph. There are other passages which talk about the humility of a little child. But we don't have enough to get all of that on one page. We aren't done yet. We're still going through nested chiasm levels. So now we keep going. And chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the Pharisees ask about the coming of the kingdom of God. And then coming up from the bottom again, chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, the Pharisee goes up to pray at the temple. Then coming down from the top, another inclusio, the saints desire the delayed kingdom of God, chapter 17, verse 22 to 25. And then coming up from the bottom, chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, the saints pray for justice, which is only fulfilled at his coming. And then coming down from the top, here's another inclusio nested inside. Some are taken, another left at the coming of the kingdom, illustrated by Noah and Lot. And that's chapter 17, verse 26 to 30. And coming up from the bottom, there's some taken, others left at the coming of the kingdom of God, chapter 17, verse 34 to 37. And right in the middle, a focal point here, chapter 17, verse 31 to 33, is there are no choices, there are no chances to make changes on that day. No time to make changes. And there's even a little inclusio line here yet. Verse 31, don't be attached to anything on earth. Now, how can you keep from being attached to anything on earth? It is lose your life in order to save it. That's how to keep from being attached to anything on earth. And right in the very center of this thing is what? One little short sentence. Remember Lot's wife. That's the focus of this passage that is multi-levels deep. That's surprising, isn't it? And so what we're going to do is we're going to observe this and find this focal center. You know, sometimes little children love when you tell them, quote a Bible verse. They like to quote the shortest one they can think of. Jesus wept. Well, this verse is quite short also. And we want to remember this verse tonight. It's the focal point of this chapter, and therefore we want to remember this point. So we're going to actually be looking at this chapter with that focus in mind. Now, I want you to see some preliminary things in the chapter. First of all, we're going to look at how the theological background leading up to Jesus' statements about the future emphasize the importance of the heart attitude for those who participate in the kingdom. You see, beginning at verse 11, you have the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. Now notice what these men were like. All 10 lepers cried out for healing. They all knew they were sick. They all knew they couldn't heal themselves. And so they cried out to Jesus. They knew to come to the right source. And so Jesus says, go present yourself to the priest to verify that you're healed. Now those men could have said, well, wait a minute. There's no use going because I'm not healed. All 10 of them acted in faith. They started walking. And as they walked, they all 10 were healed. They were all cleansed externally. But one man experienced internal cleansing. It was a transformation that is impossible to observe. Something happened in his heart. He had truly received the kingdom. And the evidence appeared when he gave thanks. In other words, before he gave thanks, something had happened in his heart. But by then, the kingdom of God was within. You see, these men were externally very much the same. They externally received many blessings from God. But one man was transformed. Now, this paragraph that follows is talking about the coming of the kingdom. Verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, notice there is a focal point regarding the future right there, because they're talking about the kingdom of God coming, and he says, "Nor will they say," a future tense, "see there or see here." And people have stumbled over this verse because they said, how could Jesus say to the hard-hearted Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you? And so sometimes people have tried to translate it a little different way. They'll say things like, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, Jesus is there walking in the midst, and so the kingdom of God is there in their midst. The problem with that, the biggest problem, is first of all, that is not what the Greek says. The Greek literally says the kingdom of God is within you. And Luke knows how to use Greek that says specifically, if he wants to say, in your midst. And there are other reasons for this as well that I'm not going to go into. But you can see the problem is, if it were really true that Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is in your midst, namely Jesus was walking around among them, then they could see the kingdom of God. They could see the evidence. The fact is, Jesus says the kingdom does not come with observation. And so I think the traditional translation is better than some of the modern ones. In other words, the kingdom is not going to come by observable signs. You see, in a sense, these two points are a summary of his discourse on the coming kingdom. Number one, the kingdom does not come with observation, and the kingdom of God is within you. What's he talking about? Jesus is still talking about a condition at the future time when the kingdom of God comes. And the clause, the kingdom of God is within you, is the reason for what the future people will not say. Now notice, verse 20b, the coming kingdom will not be heralded by observable signs. So many people say, oh, look at this, look at that, look at something else. That means Jesus' coming must be very near. You've certainly heard that many times. What does Jesus say? It's actually shocking when you think of it. He says the kingdom does not come with observation. It's impossible to predict by specific observations. There is no way you can tell when it will appear. You can't tell by looking at supernatural signs. You can't tell by extrapolation from current politics, even if those extrapolations are based on prophecy. If you've lived a while, you've heard some of them, haven't you? Oh, well, Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. Did you ever hear that one? Some of you may not be old enough for that. Well, how about Gorbachev? How about Saddam Hussein? How about lists of people? And guess what? Those guesses come and those guesses go. This passage cannot be speaking about Christ's advent in glory at the end of the tribulation period, because those passages we have describing that period, there are many, many, many dramatic signs. Incidentally, the passage we're looking at tonight addresses none of the global or celestial signs that are found in the book of Revelation. It doesn't address those in detail. And so the coming is sudden. It's impossible to predict from careful observations. And it corresponds to the ordinary activities that was going on in the days of Noah and Lot. When the kingdom of God arrives, it'll be global, not local. No one will say, see here or see there. There's no interval between the arrival of the kingdom and a deadline for personal preparation. Remember the focal point? If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. The way to save it is to lose it and lose it in order to save it. There's no time to prepare. There's no possibility of missing it by failing to be in the right place at the right time. It's not like, well, it's going to happen in Calcutta, and you better be there on the right time or you're going to miss it. You see, Jesus was correcting the false notions of the Pharisees regarding the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is not merely temporal, but it's eternal. And the kingdom of God is within you. So what's going on here? The participants in the kingdom of God will be those who have spiritually received it. The Pharisees assumed they would be part of the kingdom when it came. But Jesus is making a point, and the context makes a big point. The spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. It will only be for those who have spiritually received it. And the basis for participation is not a correct understanding of the observable signs, but instead it's a transformed character that willingly submits to God's will. So, verses 22 to 25, how do we live during this delay before the kingdom of God comes? How to live during this delay, part 1, verse 22 to 25. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now notice, the rest of this discourse is given only to the disciples. You see, the Pharisees resisted the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. They were like Esau, who wanted physical benefits but disdained the spiritual. Jesus is not denying the physical appearance of the kingdom, but he gives more information to the disciples who are in a spiritual condition to profit from such details. Doesn't that whet your appetite for wanting to be in a spiritual condition to be able to receive more details from God? Now, there's some structural keys here. If you want to glance at these, I'm not going to display these on the board, but we have a chiasm during these days when the Son of Man is absent. You notice in verse 22a, it talks about one of the days. And then in 24d, it says, in his day. That's a singular day again. So that's one pair. Then inside of that, coming down from the top, 22b, of the Son of Man. And then up from the bottom, 24c, Son of Man. And then down from the top, verse 23a, a false sign. Look here, look there. And up from the bottom, a true sign, like lightning across the sky, 24a. And the focus is what? Properly respond to false teaching. Now you see the focus here? There's going to be plenty of false teaching afloat, but you have to respond properly to this false teaching. There's going to be delay. There's going to be a period of time between the time when the Son of Man leaves until he comes back. And what we have here is in this time, which we're living in right now, we will desire one of the days of the Son of Man. Wouldn't you desire that? Would you like to see one day where you could go visit Jesus in person and hear him teach and watch him perform miracles and answer the questions of the critics? I would, wouldn't you? You know, I personally don't like coffee, but I'll guarantee you I'd be willing to drink quite a few cups of coffee in order to be there awake for 24 straight hours. I wouldn't want to miss a minute of it. Anyway, so in the future, the disciples will desire one of these days, but they won't see it. I mean, the apostles and their successors will be long gone. The world is engulfed with materialism and pantheism and pleasure-seeking. And the saints will have a growing longing for the silent but hidden Lord. For even one single day, for the manifestation of the grace and glory and power of Christ. But guess what? You're not going to see it. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. But the task is to walk in faith, not in sight. No wonder the faith of the vast majority will nearly be extinguished, as we can see later in chapter 18, verse 8. So verse 23 and 24, how do you respond to false hopes? You see, others are going to say, here or there. Don't follow them. Because any premature or present announcements of the kingdom are false. When Jesus does return, everyone will know it. It's going to be instantaneous and worldwide. It's going to be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. Do you see what God has done for us? Jesus gave us a test by which we can know for certain that all the jabbering that goes on is irrelevant. Oh, did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Did you hear about something else? Don't bother with it. Because when Jesus comes, it will be dramatically clear. And so he protects us from wasting our time with all that foolishness. Automatically, we can know. That's not it. That's not it. We go right on doing the business he gave us to do. Now the disciples, of course, get more information than the Pharisees. And he says in verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now clearly, in that context, this generation refers to the generation of his contemporaries there in Judea. The rejected Messiah is going to go where they cannot come. And the kingdom enters, in a sense, an invisible stage. In other words, you don't see Jesus visibly walking around. But his kingdom is here. Now, what this means is the visible kingdom sought by the Pharisees is not going to come immediately. But when it does come, there will be no uncertainty. This invisible stage will end with his sudden return. Now, what we've just covered in these verses is how to live during the delay before Jesus coming, part one. Now, remember, we looked at a chiasm, so now we're going to look at how to live during his delay, described in part two, the other part of that inclusio, and that begins in chapter 18. Notice what it says. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, the beginning wording here, now he was telling them a parable, indicates a shift between verse 37 and 18:1. But the content of verse 8 makes it clear this parable still has its focus on the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, many times you hear this parable preached, chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, and it's just spoken of as telling you how to have persevering prayer. That is not the main point of this parable. The main point of this parable is for the saints to be perseveringly praying for God to set straight the injustices of the world at his coming. Now, it may have application toward persevering prayer in other areas, but notice this is the point because it connects us right back to the final verse there where it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so the section is continuing with the idea of the deliverance of the righteous, the judgment of evil, and the arrival of the visible king. So he's making it clear on how we're supposed to live while we're waiting for the king. And we're supposed to learn to always pray and not be discouraged. Now the setting of the parable is that there was a judge whose character was totally unfitting for the office which he held. He did not fear God and he didn't care about the people. And so a widow keeps coming to him and coming to him and coming to him. And coming to a judge, she should be able to expect justice. She's a very disadvantaged person. But coming to this kind of judge, she has no hope. He doesn't care. The judge, verse 4, even brags about how he doesn't care about fulfilling his duties. But finally, he just gets tired of her coming. So he just says, okay, I'll just help her out so she doesn't bother me anymore. Now, the saints are admonished to continue in faith when no goodness is in sight. They're waiting for ultimate justice. You see, the saints are admonished, us, we are admonished to pray instead of giving up. Because there's no natural hope for the believer. Those who should be helping the believer are often working against him. And so there's need for persevering prayer. World conditions during this period, what are they like? Rejection of the Son of Man. Gross and pervasive worldliness in the church. Total preoccupation with the temporal. Severe scarcity of righteous men. And frequently the justice systems support evil and crush the righteous. And so the true church is like a helpless widow who can only pray for God to right the situation. Why would anybody lose heart? Because of all the wickedness that are not being dealt with and because of the injustice personally received. But by prayer, faith can be preserved. It counteracts the natural tendency to give up. And the clear lesson is the saint is to persevere in prayer that God at his coming will bring ultimate justice. And so this parable is not focused on persevering prayer in general. It is focused on persistence in praying that God in Christ will resolve the injustices of this present world. The only hope that we have in ultimate justice is in the return of Jesus. Now, if there's hope for a helpless widow dealing with a selfish judge, how much more can we pray to a good God whose ultimate purpose is to banish wickedness and reward righteousness and install a kingdom of righteousness? Now, you notice we're taking these blocks, one and then the other. So now we'll go back up to verses 26 to 30, and we're going to have a look at how the day of judgment, the godly are taken to safety, but the others are left for judgment. So we'll go back and read verses 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now notice, there are two classes of people. There are those who are unprepared and those who are prepared. The unprepared ones have a total preoccupation with the temporal. That's true in Noah's day, and it's true in Lot's day. They were just doing the ordinary things of life that are necessary to live on this earth. It's very instructive to notice that there is a major difference in what is describing Noah's day and what is describing Lot's day. Have you seen that? The description in Lot's day omits any mention of marriage activities, but lists things that are legitimate. You see, their sexual perversions disregarded marriage. And the focus here that Jesus is using, he's talking about the legitimate things people do. And so he mentions various things that Lot's contemporaries were doing and various things that Noah's contemporaries were doing. And what this tells us is that he's focused on the ordinary good things that people do. They're busy with legitimate activities, and this is their pattern of life. Now, it's true that they were disregarding the messages from God, the oral traditions on how to live. They disregarded Noah and the boat he was building and the message he was preaching. They disregarded Lot and the supernatural deliverance from the kings by Abram. They disregarded Lot speaking in the gate. They disregarded the angelic messengers who blinded those who were trying to get to the door. And in fact, they were spiritually so blind that they wanted to reach the door where the angels had smitten them. And they disregarded Lot's messages when he said, Get out of the city. They just mocked. See, Jesus mentioned none of these things. We know that the earth was filled with violence in the days of Noah, but Jesus doesn't mention that because his purpose is to emphasize that even if external behavior is legitimate, the inner character can still be unprepared for that great day. Now, those prepared, what are they like? Believers that are prepared for the great day that's coming, the saints long for the day of the Son of Man, but they're distressed. Lot was vexed by the evil that he saw around him. Undoubtedly, Noah was distressed by the ungodliness of his day. And if you read Ezekiel 14, verses 12 to 20, you find out that evidently Noah prayed a lot for his children. Because it says in there, when I bring great judgments on the earth, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, but only themselves by their righteousness. So evidently, Noah was very concerned and was praying. But then, when does judgment fall? Notice the emphasis in this paragraph. It's on the day something happened. There are days which culminate in a special day of what? It's a day of both deliverance and judgment. That's true in the days of Noah, it's true in the days of Lot, and it's true in the days of the Son of Man. You see, the days of Noah, verse 26, and the days of Lot, verse 28, were days of complacency that preceded judgment. And that corresponds to the days of the Son of Man, verse 26. The days preceding judgment. That's our day right now. Complacency. But the day Noah entered, verse 27, and the day Lot left, verse 29, for both Noah and Lot, the righteous are positioned to a safe place, and then those who are left are overwhelmed with catastrophic judgment. I mean, once the rain began to fall in the days of Noah, or the fire fell in the days of Lot, all preparations stopped. There was no more normal activity. The only activity was trying to escape the judgment that was already there. And that corresponds to the day of the Son of Man, verse 24 and 30. And so by implication, those who are prepared will be moved to a place of safety before the judgment falls. And the movement of the moment of such removal will be described in the final verses of the chapter after the focused warning in verses 31 to 33. So, verse 30, the day the Son of Man is revealed, that word presupposes that Christ is present but not visible. And suddenly, he will be unveiled for a public display of his sovereignty. So, what happened? In the days of Noah and Lot, people did not care about God. And everyone left behind was destroyed by the flood. Everyone left behind was destroyed by the flood. And in the days that precede the coming of the Son of Man, the vast majority of people will be focused on the everyday living of their lives. Buying, selling, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Necessary things for life on this earth. Normal activity. The focus here is not on evil activity, but on normal activity. Necessary activity. It's not distressed activity, as in the days when judgment actually fell. In fact, when judgment actually fell, it was inescapable. And that's analogous to the ordinary kind of activities before the time called the Great Tribulation begins. In fact, the catastrophic events described in Revelation 6 through 19, with all those terrible things happening, will make it impossible to live a life of complacency. It'll be desperate attempts to escape the famines and the wars and the earthquakes and the floods and the pestilences. And the wicked will be overwhelmed by a sequence of terrible judgments. In fact, as a large extent, it will be inescapable judgments. And if you'd like to, you could glance sometime at Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. And in that passage, it tells you a picture of what it would be like. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Just imagine, you're going to run away from a lion and you're jumping down across here and running and turning, and all of a sudden there's a bear in front of you, so you jump this other way and run into a cabin and lean your hand on the wall and a snake bites you. That's the kind of picture the tribulation is like. And you know, some people think they're going to make their plans and they're going to outlast the tribulation. They'll have 7 years worth of vegetables in the cellar, and they'll have a goat in their backyard, and maybe they'll move up to British Columbia somewhere and live under a fir tree, catch fish in the river. They haven't been reading Revelation carefully, and they haven't been reading science carefully, what modern surveillance is able to find people when they're looking for them. Inescapable kind of judgments. Well, what does that bring us to the next part? The parallel that we just saw, the other half of it, is in verse 34 to 37. On this is a day of judgment. One is taken from the mill and the bed, and the others are left for judgment. There's a sudden breaking of relationships. Let's see what that's like. It says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinded together. One will be taken, the other left. Just think of that. And then down in verse 37, they asked him, they said, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, notice there is a sudden breaking of relationships here. There's an announcement of huge importance, verse 34. It says, I say to you. And you know, I'll give you my opinion about Bible translation. I like, where possible, to have a literal translation, because it makes you think about things that you would not ever think of. Now, sometimes a literal translation is not possible because it would convey a totally wrong idea as you move from one language to another. I don't have time to go into the details of that, but that's certainly the case. But this particular verse is very interesting because when it says, verse 34, I tell you, in Greek it goes like this. I tell you, in this night there will be two in one bed. It doesn't say literally that night, it says this night. And personally, I wish they had translated it that way, because there's been huge debates about the passages that say this generation will not pass till all is fulfilled. And anybody who's reading this passage, if they had come across it saying, truly, this night, two will be in a bed, one will be taken, the other left, they wouldn't be reading it and thinking, was that Jesus' contemporaries for that very night that he was speaking? Or was it this night in terms of, at that future time, that night? That would have helped clarify this other verse in another context, I believe. But what I'm saying is that he's, in essence, making his announcement as if he is speaking from the vantage point of that future moment. This very night, something will happen. What is it? Ordinary activities will be suddenly interrupted by very intimate selective taking. Even the most intimate relationships are broken for a new grouping of humanity into two groups, those taken and those left. Now, it's not like the massive general judgments of the tribulation period at all. What happens in the tribulation? There's a great red horse rider that takes peace from the earth. There's all kinds of war, and there's famine. And there's worldwide drought, and there's pestilence, and there's earthquakes where every mountain and island are moved out of its place, and big, massive things. When you have that kind of thing happen, do the earthquakes just affect those who are believers or not believers? They affect both. So this is not talking about that kind of thing. Here are people that are doing the same thing, and one is taken, the other is left. They're parted forever. And what is the basis of selection? It has to be an inner spiritual quality. It's not because of overt wickedness at the moment. One woman is not grinding for her family and the other one working as a prostitute. They're both doing the necessary thing for their family. You see, Jesus is making selection based on not what is seen, but on inward character. And those who are left are destroyed, analogous to the days of Noah and Lot. One is taken for salvation, and the other is left for judgment. Now, obviously, this day is a day both of special deliverance and special judgment. You see, when you look at the example of Noah and Lot, the ones who are taken to a place of safety. The ones who are left for the judgment which then follows. Now, one of the words that's used here, one shall be taken, in Greek is paralambano. And that word repeatedly has the usage of receive or take along or take to oneself. In other words, it's take in the sense of receiving something. And that's in contrast to airo, which means take away. Jesus used this same word, paralambano, when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, John 14:3. Or in Matthew, when it talks about Joseph taking the young child and his mother to Egypt and back to Israel, Matthew 2, verses 13, 14, 20, and 21, it's using paralambano. And Luke also uses it in other places in the sense of taking along. For example, he was taking some of his disciples with him in Luke 9, verse 10. Luke 9, verse 28, he took Peter, James, and John to the mountain. And then there's an interesting one in Luke 11, verse 26. It talks about an evil spirit taking seven other spirits. And in 18:31, it talks about taking the 12 aside and saying something to them. Now, sometimes people have looked at the one about evil spirit taking other spirits and say, oh, that proves this word can have an evil connotation. That's not true. The word just means take with, or take along, or receive. It doesn't mean an evil connotation or not. Good people can take something in the sense of receiving it. Bad people can take something in the sense of receiving it. And so, when Christ comes for the church, he takes them to himself, and they are forever with the Lord. In fact, Revelation makes it clear, when you read chapter 19, that his bride is with him in heaven at the time that he actually descends to the earth to the battle of Armageddon. Then the other one is left. And this Greek word, aphiemi, repeatedly has the idea of separation from the one doing the action. For example, the fisherman left everything to follow Jesus, Luke 5:11. A man should not divorce his wife, 1 Corinthians 7:11. Jesus forgives sins, Matthew 9:2. And the hireling leaves the sheep, John 10:12. You see, there's a separation between the person who's doing the leaving and what he had. And so the ones that are left for overwhelming judgment. In fact, that fits in with what we know from the book of Genesis, because you remember in Lot's day, the angel said, I cannot do anything until you are removed from here. That's found in Genesis 19, verse 22. So that leaves us to verse 37. Those who are left receive judgment. There are various views about this, but when you look at the context, it is clear that those left are the ones who are left for judgment, and judgment is pictured here by vultures or eagles that gather. In fact, the question is about the ones who are left. It's the nearest antecedent, if you want to check that. It fits with the disciples' question, and it fits with Jesus' answer. And so, Jesus' answer to the disciples' question makes it clear they were asking where judgment will occur. You see, buzzards are fitting pictures of judgment. And so you have these vultures gathering, and shows that judgment will be where death reigns. You might say the body of humanity is left behind. It's completely secular. He's removed the people that are pictured by Noah and Lot, and all the rest are left, and they're like a dead corpse waiting for the buzzards to eat them up. And so this judgment is going to be visible, global, and irrevocable. It's a graphic picture of the day of the Lord for the wicked. Now, the righteous long for the day of the Son of Man, but for the wicked, it will be a day of terrible disaster. Now that brings us to the focal center of this passage, verses 31 to 33. The solemn warning is, prepare spiritually in order to always be ready. You see, it's going to be absolutely futile to try to get ready in that instant, verse 31 to 33. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now notice that the key for not being ready is verse 31, have no attachment for anything in this life and lose your life in order to preserve it. You see, one way to keep, or the only way to keep from having attachment to things in this life, is to be willing to right now lose your life in order to preserve it, so that you're glad to go whenever he comes. Now notice, when you compare the directions for the time of trouble mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, there are notable omissions here compared to the Olivet Discourse. There's no mention of Jerusalem or the abomination of desolation or fleeing from Judea to the mountains or haste or pessimistic predictions regarding pregnant or nursing mothers. Why? Because at the rapture, that's not even an issue. You see, those omissions, this is relevant for AD 70 and the abomination of the end, but it's irrelevant for the rapture. So on that day, pointing to this future time, our cooperation is required. No attraction to anything in this life. And that corresponds to something we'll look at tomorrow, and that is Luke 21, verse 34 to 36. Guard your heart. Pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. And notice, in this picture, they're not escaping to any earthly place. They aren't escaping to the mountains. They aren't escaping to somewhere else. They're going to be received. They're going to be taken with someone. And the key for this is to lose your life in order to save it. The key to being detached from the things of the earth in the future is being detached from things on the earth in the present, so that we will gladly abandon everything on earth when Jesus appears. And the focal center of this paragraph, of these chapters, is what? Remember Lot's wife. Why? It's emphasizing the supreme importance of her example. It's because a heart that is tied to earth will experience destruction just as certain as Lot's wife experienced destruction. Verse 32. Evidently, while living in Sodom, she felt a great attachment there. And she did something that was right. She left with her husband and her daughters at the behest of the angels, and they were walking out of Sodom. Was that the right thing to do? Obviously, yes. But even though she was leaving, she could apparently hardly bear the thought of leaving. Lot's wife was attached to things of earth. She went out physically, but spiritually, she still longed back there. And God gave her one final opportunity to repent. He warned her, do not look back. In other words, renounce the things of earth. But her affection for what was behind was evidently so great that she disregarded that prohibition. And the evil of her heart was unveiled in that moment as a warning to everyone for centuries since. You see, the insertion of this example at that point clarifies the emphasis of verse 31 to 33. Deal with your heart before the crisis of that day. Now notice, the previous example, analogy, emphasizes inner quality. The examples regarding Noah and Lot. Noah's family was evidently doing the same kind of stuff mentioned of the contemporaries of Noah's day. Eating, drinking, marrying. And the people of Sodom are described with legitimate activities. Lot would have been doing some, if not all, of the things mentioned. But the ungodly do not have a transformed heart. And it's graphically illustrated by Lot's wife. She's Lot's companion. She's left Sodom, but her heart was in Sodom. And she was destroyed, obviously judged for her wickedness, even though her inner wickedness would not have been obvious to her neighbors. You see, many people may be outwardly the same, but will be separated according to an inner quality. Verse 34 to 37. The righteous taken to safety, the wicked left to be destroyed. Only those with spiritual character will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26 to 37. Now, what do we need to learn about the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and 25? This passage we're looking at tonight has a lot of significance for us, because this one take and another left account that we have here is totally disconnected to the huge prophetic events that are mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25. It's disconnected, isolated, And so there's nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's nothing about the end time abomination of desolation. There's nothing about global catastrophes and the sun being darkened and the stars falling. Nothing about earthquakes and plagues or signs in the stars. Nothing about a generation that will not pass till all things are fulfilled. It does use this generation, but it's clearly in the context of Jesus' own life where they personally rejected him as the Messiah. And that's a contrast to Matthew 24 and 21 and Mark 13, where Jesus talks about this generation in the context of the time of the end. And here, it's disconnected to any signs. Instead, they're emphasizing two things that are preceding the special day. One is no special signs, and the other is spiritual complacency. Now, those two things preclude the notion that Luke 17 is talking about a time at the end of the tribulation. Because during the tribulation, there's going to be two basic attitudes. People will either be enthusiastic worshipers of the beast and of Satan, and the contrast is saints will prefer martyrdom instead of compromising their allegiance to Christ. That's not a time of complacency. You'll either be fully for God or fully for the devil. And their revelation details also preclude this event being at the end of the tribulation, because many events in the book of Revelation would be like a checklist that's going to happen before Jesus comes down at the Battle of Armageddon in power and glory and squashes the nations. Especially the countdown of 1260 days, which we will look at sometime later. Also, there is emphasis here on global rather than local context. You see, there's no local references to Jerusalem or Judea or abomination of desolation. It says not here or there. It's like lightning across the sky. Noah's flood was a global thing. The day and night activities, you know, two will be in a bed, two will be grinding at the mill, fit a global context. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a global situation. And then sudden separation according to inner spiritual condition. Both people are doing things of ordinary activities of life. And that is clarified by, in Lot's story, he does not mention marriage as a normal thing of that society. Some taken for safety, others are left for judgment. That fits precisely with 1 Thessalonians 4, where you have the rapture, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, where those left say peace and safety, and what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them like a woman in travail. So that fits the details of the rapture, not the glorious appearing at the end of the tribulation. No preceding signs, not with observation. There's a sudden interruption as with the days of Noah and Lot. And then this whole paragraph of one taken, another left, you can see it is isolated from the tribulation events. So when we see that same paragraph about the days of Noah in Matthew 24, we can't suddenly say, oh, well, that's referring to something else, because Luke's gospel clarifies it by its careful structure. You see, having one verse next to another doesn't mean you're talking about the same thing. That's why structure is so important, because it bounds the paragraph. You know, we use white space when we write books. We have space between each word. We have space between the sentences. We have space between the paragraphs. We have space between the sections. That's letting the reader know you're getting to a new section here. What the authors did in biblical writing, they used inclusio and chiasm that help you know where the sections are. And then you can say, oh, this part is related to the subject, but it's not, just because it's the next verse does not mean it's on the same subject. Just like in a book, if we come to the end of a paragraph, it may be related to the previous paragraph, but it's not the same exact thing. You see, it's like a geologist. Let's suppose a geologist finds a huge granite boulder in the middle of a flat plain. He doesn't say, huh, I don't really believe this is a granite boulder after all. Because it might look like granite, might feel like granite, it might have the chemical composition of granite, but how could it get here? So it must not be granite. No, he says, this is granite because of this and this and this and this reason, and now we've got to figure out why it's sitting in the middle of this plain. And so we have relevance to Matthew 24. The theme of ordinary activities continues in Matthew 24. You have things like the householder who's asleep and his house is burglarized. You have the 10 virgins who go to sleep, and 5 of them are wise and 5 foolish. You have a lazy slave, and so on. You see, all of these activities are emphasizing the ordinary activities of life, and that's going to help us as we move this understanding of Luke 17 into what we see in Matthew 24. Now, I know I went through that in quite a hurry, but I hope that gives you a perspective of what Jesus had to say when he says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So many people have been saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, when in fact Jesus says there's going to be a life of complacency, people are doing what they ordinarily do, and then all of a sudden there's going to be a change. One will be taken, another will be left, and you don't know when it'll be. Does anyone have any observations or comments or questions? What we're going to do tomorrow is study Luke 21. So read it ahead of time so it's familiar in your mind. And then we'll study that together. Then the next night we'll study Matthew 24 and 25 in terms of the structure so that we can properly analyze the paragraphs and understand which part is talking about which thing. And then on Sunday we'll have 2 sessions on Matthew 24 and 25 that assume you've been here on Saturday, because we'll just be going on with the discussion. And Luke 21 is very important to be here because it is the chapter that gives the key on how to differentiate between the different parts of the Olivet Discourse. So be sure to come tomorrow night, because that'll prepare you for Saturday night, and be sure to come Saturday night because that'll prepare you for Sunday morning. So my suggestion is, don't stay a long time visiting among yourselves. Go home and read the chapter. Just a suggestion. Does anyone have any observations or comments? Yes, back in the back.
First of all, I appreciate the emphasis on the transformation or the internal of the heart. You might have to step out in front of the speakers if you can't hear me. I know what that's like.
Well, I think I can hear so far.
Okay. I was wondering if you could comment on Matthew 13, where he talks about the end of the age. He explains the parable. He's talked about the weeds and the tares, and he says the tares are going to be gathered and burnt first.
Yes, a good question, but I'm going to hold that until we get probably till Sunday, because I think it'll be clearer rather than trying to launch into that right now. So if I don't remember to bring that up, you can ask it again. Does anyone else have a question on what we've covered today? Yes.
Just wanted a clarification on your comments on Luke 17, verse 20.
Okay.
Where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'Look here, look there.'" When the Pharisees ask him that question, what do you think? Were they asking him when the Messiah is coming for the first time, or were they asking him when the Messiah is coming the second time?
Okay. Everyone heard that question, right? Because the question is, verse 20 and 21, were they asking for when does Messiah come first time or Messiah coming the second time? I think the answer is they knew Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, there were so many pointers that they knew that. John had prepared the way and all of that. So they weren't asking about him. They didn't like the kind of Messiah he was. But they were asking about when does the kingdom come in its visible thing. Jesus was healing people, yes, but he wasn't setting up an earthly kingdom at that point. And so they could say, well, you know, when is it going to appear? So I think the focus was, when will God set up his earthly kingdom? Now, when you read the Old Testament, the Jews had good reason for believing that the kingdom would come at a time of great catastrophic events. You know, there are things about the sun, moon, and stars, and disastrous kind of things, and men's heart failing them for fear, and things like that. So you can see why they thought that there were going to be great events associated with his coming. And when we read the book of Revelation, we can see that also. when he comes to set up his kingdom. So I think what they had in mind was not when is the Messiah coming at first or when is he coming back, but when is God going to set up his earthly kingdom? Because that's the focus that you see in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not focused on the actual coming of the formation of the church and this interim period that we have. Does that clarify that? Okay. Yes.
Is he not also telling the Pharisees again that it's not the outward? I think maybe you mentioned it's not the outward, but it's the inward that matters. And see,
people have debated about that, you know, because, well, how can he say the kingdom of God is within you? But remember, Jesus is talking to a bigger group of people. The Pharisees ask the question, but then he gives that little brief answer, and then he says to the disciples, so there's other people standing there. So just like if you're preaching in church, you're talking to a group of people, and you aren't necessarily claiming that all of them are all spiritually revived that you're talking to. And so the kingdom of God is within you. That's an important principle that's true down through history. The kingdom of God involves some kind of inner spiritual deal. It's not just that, oh, I decide I'd like to be in that, and then you're in. You have to have submitted your will to God. And that's true, you know, during the days that Jesus walked the earth. It's true after he ascended. It's true now. And it's going to be true in the future. Anything else you want to mention? Okay, well, thank you for your good attention. I'll just turn this back to Derek.